have to ask, moms, have you ever been worried about your kids? Bit of an understatement. My mom never had to worry about me. I was a perfect child. But there was this one time that I was always told I wasn't allowed to have a motorbike at home. And I did my lessons without them knowing it, because the motorbikes are provided. And then I jumped on a motorbike and I rode it home. And my mom cried for the next 2 weeks straight. I would just come in and she's bawling, and my dad's like, well, now this is awkward. I have to talk to Kev. Like, we're going to let you live here still, but just don't get a faster motorbike. Well, a year later, I came home on a faster motorbike. So then I had two motorbikes in the garage, and my mom cried for another 2 weeks. But she's since forgiven me. I've sold them, and we have just put that in the past. But to put another way, and not just for moms, but have you ever worried about the next generation? Because today, I want to share a message with you about the God of generations. And before we get into the Word of God, I actually want to go back a little, about 380 years, and share a story about a young boy born in a small village called Wolfthorpe in England, 1642. That's the house that this young boy was born into. And this young boy's life couldn't probably have started any worse than it did. His father died before he was even born. And on top of that, the boy was born prematurely, which today isn't too big of a deal. But remember, this was 380 years ago. So being born early left this boy weak and left him sick for many, many years. And on top of that, his young mother was now a widow. She was only 19 years old. So she was left bankrupt and without any resources or possibility of providing for her young family. All of a sudden, when the boy was 3 years old, a priest came from a neighboring village of North Witham and proposed to this young mother, who was now only 22 at the time. The priest was almost 70. He asked the young mom to marry him, to move in to the parsonage, the church-owned building that he was living in the other village. And there was only one condition. She couldn't bring the boy. So for some reason, and it's hard for us to understand, or maybe understand why I'm using this as a Mother's Day example, because she accepted his proposal. She gave the boy to her parents, and she married the priest and moved to the other village and lived in the parsonage. And when you're only 3 years old, you don't know anything, but you know when you've been rejected. Like, you know when those who should love you don't love you the way you should be loved. And as that boy later became a man, he would write his memoirs, and it's heartbreaking to read some of the stories and how this little boy as a toddler would walk over to the other village and sit on a hill and stare at that parsonage for hours. And he was filled with hate. He would hate his mother for giving him away. He would hate the priest who took his mother away. And he hated the God that the priest represented. And as the years went by, that hate spread into the heart of this boy. And when he started school, he was angry. He would talk back at teachers. He wouldn't learn. He would bully the other students. And he was the big problem in a small school. And all that happened until one day. So hopefully you knew there was a turning point coming. Until one day when a man moved to the village and became the new teacher of his school. Now, history doesn't tell us much about this man, apart from the fact his name was John Houston, and he was a devout Christian. And for some reason, John Houston's eyes were fixed upon this little boy. And even though he would have had such an easier task of tutoring any other student in the school, he just looked at this boy and made up his mind that there is beauty in there somewhere. And he decided he was going to do whatever he could to draw out that beauty. So what he did, he started praying. He started praying for this little boy. He started helping him and loving him and listening to him and giving him extra time in his studies. Now, in the previous years, this boy's grades and reports would come back every single year saying three things: that he was lazy, he won't learn, and he's good for nothing. Just lazy, will not learn, good for nothing. But as the months turned into years, and as this boy was all of a sudden shown encouragement and love and appreciation and prayed for, gradually this dark little heart started to open up. And when it did, to John Houston's amazement, he realized that this boy had an amazing intellectual capacity. He had great academic potential. And as the years were added to one another, it became obvious to the entire school. All of a sudden, this boy wasn't a problem anymore. They realized that, especially in the areas of math and physics, he was brilliant. He excelled. And when this boy became a young man, it was time for him to graduate high school. John Houston did everything he could to make sure that this boy would go to Trinity College in Cambridge. And when he got there, partly paid for by John himself, every single seed that God had planted inside this young heart started to blossom, started to grow. And after a few years, he was the talk of the university. A few years after that, he was the talk of the town. A few years after that, he was the talk of the nation. And today, he's talk of the world, and he's known as Sir Isaac Newton. He's one of the greatest scientists in human history. And if you ever pay a visit to his grave, it's at Westminster Abbey in London. Written on his grave just below is an epitaph. And it says, "Here lies Sir Isaac Newton, a man with an intellect close to the divine." And it goes on to say, "Mortals rejoice that such an ornamental humanity existed." Like, whew, they knew their words back then. But what I find fascinating is that you have one man with two very different verdicts given about him. One verdict, lazy, won't learn, good for nothing. And another verdict saying, an intellect close to the divine. And it makes me wonder, what was the tipping point? What made one cease and disappear, and what made the other begin to grow? What was the transformation from death and darkness to life and light? And the answer is one person who accepted their calling to be a spiritual parent to the next generation. One person who chose to see things that were not seen by the physical eye, and they dared to surround the next generation with an atmosphere of faith, of love, encouragement, and to unleash it into its full potential and its full calling. And the reason I'm sharing this story today is because we need an army of spiritual parents, spiritual moms and dads to empower the next generation. We need more John Houstons in our time. We need people, an army of spiritual mothers and fathers who realize that our purpose of being here on earth isn't just to fulfill the plans that God has on our lives, but to also do whatever we can to pave the way for the next generation and for whatever God wants to do in their lives. Because our God is a God of generations. So when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 3:15, he says to him, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not just referring to three individuals, but he's referring to three generations. And what he's saying is that I am the God of generations. I'm not just your God. I'm not just their God. I'm the God of everyone from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And if God is the God of generations, then God's kingdom is the kingdom of generations. And as the kingdom moves from one generation to the next, it shouldn't move like a roller coaster where you're hanging on with the highs and lows, but it should move from glory to glory to glory. And we should see God's kingdom expand. Because a few years ago, we had our DS at the time, Steve Harbridge, come in and share a message that spoke to me, like to this day. And he talked about being a movement, not a monument. Because the reality is, we're a movement. We need to keep looking to what's ahead. We need to keep moving. But many of us have become monuments simply celebrating where we've been or what we've done. So to become a movement, we have to keep moving. And it's not going to happen automatically. We need an army of spiritual parents to come around the next generation. And we need to keep our eyes on what's possible, even in what might seem like the most unlikely places. I know I've shared stories before of the youth group I used to pastor, and there were so many kids there that we questioned, why do you keep coming? Like, it doesn't seem like you want to be here, or you live a completely different lifestyle than what kind of God calls us to. But to see God slowly transforming their lives and their hearts over time by simply having people who love them and cared for them is truly amazing. I think it's one of the most precious callings that we have as Christians, to become spiritual mothers, to become spiritual fathers and leaders. And it's not a responsibility that we simply outsource to the kids' leaders downstairs, Ben and Trevor down there, Amanda helping out, or the future youth leaders that we're planning for. They can assist, they can partner with us, but we all have a responsibility to take on this spiritual parenting of the next generation. And this came as a bit of a wake-up call to me, but I read someone who said, if you're 20 years or older, you should already be looking over your shoulder to find someone younger than you, to pray for them, to encourage them, and to surround them with an atmosphere of faith. I like to still think I'm in my 20s. I'm in my 40s now, and it hits hard because I would have loved that in my 20s. I did have a few people who did come around me and support me and fan the flame of what God was doing. But now I'm realizing, man, I need to be keeping my eyes open for those opportunities as well. This is our calling as Christians. And we see this all throughout the Bible. I'm just going to summarize some of these chapters, but Moses and Joshua, Exodus chapter 33. Moses comes into the tabernacle and he spends time in the presence of God at the end of his day. And Moses, let's kind of paraphrase it into, he was the pastor of one of the worst churches in the world. Like, the people he was leading, they were all over the map. Like, it was like one thing after another. So at the end of the day, I'm sure that as he entered the tabernacle, he would have just loved to have this me and God moment, this time to himself. But he was so concerned about the next generation that he brings Joshua with him. And most scholars believe that Joshua around this time was about 15, 16, maybe 17 years old. And Moses introduces Joshua, the next generation, to the presence of God. And in doing so, he's planting the seeds that will later come into action and start to blossom in the life and ministry of Joshua later on. And then we see the same thing in the story of Eli and Samuel, 1 Samuel 3. The young boy, Samuel, he's sleeping in the temple. Now, talk about a kid who was raised in the church, right? You have your kid, he's sleeping in the temple. And God calls out his name, says, Samuel. And Samuel, of course, has heard about God, but he doesn't yet know God. So he doesn't know how to respond or what's even happening. So he's kind of thinking, what do I do with this? I feel God's calling my name, but how do I respond? What do I do next? And thank God there was an Eli in this moment who could help Samuel from his own experience and say, hey, this is God calling out to you. So what you should do next is, if you hear that again, just say, yes, God, I'm listening. Tell him that you want him to speak to you. So the next time that God called out to Samuel, to the young generation, he knew what to do. And if you're thinking, yeah, but these are cool Bible stories, like, that doesn't really happen nowadays, I have to tell you about something that happened last week that Amanda shared with me down in our kids' zone. So she was teaching them about the Lord's Prayer. And not only was she teaching them how to pray, but she was also teaching them postures, like they could hold their hands open and they could kneel or they could sit, they could stand. And one particular kid had tears in their eyes at the end of the lesson. So Amanda was a little concerned, thinking, why are they teary? Or, like, is someone bugging them? What's going on? And she went over to see if they were okay. And to her surprise, they said, when I was praying, I started feeling this warmth sensation. And then I started feeling this cool breeze. And after feeling kind of these sensations, it brought tears to my eyes. And Amanda explained, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what it feels like sometimes when we actually are filled with the Spirit. I know I've experienced the warmth feeling when I've prayed for healing, when I've been healed, when I've seen others healed. I've experienced the cool breeze. Sometimes before I get up to preach, I feel this cool breeze on the back of my neck and I'll look around like, where's that coming from? And what's amazing is that in the same way that Amanda got to teach our kids about God's voice and the Holy Spirit, Eli taught Samuel about God. So the next time God spoke, Samuel knew what to say. And while I don't know the future of our kids downstairs, what we do know is that one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament was born at that moment between Eli and Samuel. And then that guy, Samuel, grows up and becomes the mentor of David. He becomes this person who comes around and surrounds David, pretty much like John Huston surrounds Isaac Newton, with a confidence in knowing that God is with you. And if you remember David's story, his father didn't even care for him that much. He kind of rejected him in the sense that when Samuel came looking to anoint the next king, and David's dad brings out all of the older brothers and lines them up, and Samuel's like, where's your other son? Oh, he's out back. Let's not worry about him. He talk about rejection. But Samuel saw something that was not seen with the eyes, but seen with the heart. And he surrounded David. He dedicated his time to mentoring him and to being a spiritual father to this young man, to the next generation. And David became the greatest king to have ever ruled in Israel. And then, of course, we have the story of Elijah and Elisha. And if you know a little about Elijah, you probably know the one story that there's this competition between his God and the other gods, and they build these huge towers, and they pray down fire. Well, he's on Mount Carmel, and he prays down fire from heaven, and God judges the idols, and everyone falls down at the end and proclaims that the Lord is God. But that's actually not the most significant thing that Elijah did. I believe the most significant thing that Elijah did, it wasn't the most spectacular, but one of the most important, is that when he passed this young man, Elisha, he threw his cloak over him and he called him to follow him. Because that guaranteed and ensured the kingdom of God would not end with Elijah, but it would go from glory to glory to glory. You see, for Elijah, it wasn't about himself. It was, again, about empowering and bringing along the next generation. And what I love is the very last prayer that Elisha asks from Elijah. I know it gets confusing, but Elisha, the younger one, says, I want a double portion of God's Spirit. Like, I see what you have, but I want a double portion. And when we read the Word of God, we see Elijah, he does 8 miracles. And Elisha does 16 miracles. Like, it's phenomenal. The kingdom of God doubled its impact in the next generation. And my hope and prayer is that when I come to the end of my life, when my time is done here on earth and I'm welcomed into heaven, the last thing I want to see before I close my eyes is the back of the next generation carrying on what we've been doing. I want them carrying on the message and the hope and the love of Jesus with greater urgency and joy and passion than I ever had. I want them to go on to build greater churches than I could have ever even imagined. I want them to see greater outpourings of the Holy Spirit and the glory of God than I ever saw. And I want them to reach more people than I've ever reached. That's my heart's desire. That's what I'm aiming for. My goal, my vision, isn't just to become big enough to say, hey, look, we did it. We made it. My goal is to reach as many people as we possibly can. And I wish Mark and Alicia were here today, because I was actually over at their place recently and Alicia asked, she's like, man, it's so exciting to see some of the growth that's happening within our church and how it's kind of spreading to the community. Whether we see it on a Sunday or not, people are aware that God is on the move in this community. She said, how big do you want the church to be? And I'm just like, well, how big's Binbrook? 12,000? Can we fit them all in? That's my first response. But I don't often share with you what I'm actually thinking. I've probably started every vision night with saying, I'm afraid to share what I want because it's simply that. It's what I want. It's not this God-given magic number. But if I'm going to share what I want, I told her, I said, I would love to see a church of 500 people in this community. Like, I would absolutely see it. And you think, well, how do 500 people fit in here? Good question. They probably don't. But I'm thinking we can probably fit 120 at one service, go to two services, 240, double that. I was meeting with Knox even this past week, and they asked me some of these questions. Okay, what's going to happen when you outgrow our kids' space? And I said, well, then I want to put the portable in. And they said, okay, you know how we feel about portables. And I said, well, I'd also like to build a gym out back. There's so many ideas I have. But again, this is just me. But I already can't believe how much God has done in and through the well. And I believe he has so much greater things in store. And where I see God alive and active the most is in the life of our kids. Like, to see that kids' ministry growing. That's why I met with Knox this past week to say, what are some options of building some new rooms to separate ages, toddlers and nursery and junior kids and senior kids? And so we're exploring and we're dreaming. And I believe that our kids are going to get to see greater things. Are we ready to empower them and fan that flame so that it will come to fruition? Because what's needed for that is that we need to accept our calling to be spiritual parents, to be spiritual moms and dads who just love on our kids. Because the young generation is a mustard seed generation. Jesus speaks about the mustard seed in Mark chapter 4, verse 31. He says, the kingdom is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. And this is exactly like Isaac Newton. He was this small, insignificant seed. And when you looked at the exterior of who he was and his behavior issues when he was young, you could come nowhere near the explosive potential that was buried inside this seemingly insignificant seed. So what's needed for the mustard seed to go from that small size, that seemingly insignificant state, to this enormous tree? It takes someone planting it. I was actually going to call you guys up this week and ask, can seeds plant themselves? Because I don't think they can. I think they can germinate and stuff, but it takes someone planting the seed and then helping it grow. That's the calling of you and I as spiritual parents, of moms and dads. Nothing gives me greater joy than seeing what we may consider one insignificant mustard seed and then grows into their full potential in Jesus Christ. So I want to tell you a story about my friend Ben. He's going to kill me if he ever sees this online, but he lives out west, so I'm taking my chances. I met Ben when he was 14 years old. On my first night as a youth pastor, it was his first night of youth group. And I won't go into much more detail, but that's Ben. A few months into the year, Ben came home from youth and called me up and he said, Kev, my dad is packing up all of his stuff and he's leaving. He's done for good. He's picked up his stuff, packed up his stuff, left his wife, left his four kids, Ben being the youngest of the four. Needless to say, Ben's mom was a mess. She was not doing good. Ben wasn't doing good. He wasn't doing any of his schoolwork because he was homeschooled at the time, and he didn't have his mom helping him, and he didn't really have the drive at 14 to keep doing schoolwork. But he also battled dyslexia, which made schoolwork that much harder. But one thing that Ben had was the church. He had a church and a youth group that loved him, that loved his family, that cared for them. And I spent a lot of time with Ben over the years. And in fact, when he turned 16, he asked if I would help teach him how to drive. Now, I'm not sure if that was a good thing because he failed his driver's test 3 times. But I blame it on the fact that he trusted YouTube over me. He's like, Kev, I learned this on YouTube. And I'm like, Ben, don't do it. But as a church, we came around this family and loved them and supported them the best we could. And one of Ben's older brothers came on as one of our youth leaders. And we surrounded Ben with other youth leaders that loved and valued school and education to kind of encourage Ben. And as time went on, Ben fell in love with photography. And he wasn't just passionate about it, but he was good at it. So he learned as much as he could, and after he was done high school, he started his own business. So since then, he's been hired by different magazines, by sporting good companies, by marketing companies, while also doing freelance and wedding photography on the side. And when the pandemic hit, he was out of work by and large. So I actually called him up and said, hey, will you do our church video editing week in, week out? I'll record in my kitchen, send it off to you. And he said, yeah, sign me up. I'd love to. And what I loved about that is it also kept Ben connected with the church because I knew he then had to watch my messages. I'm like, yes, win-win. But then several years ago, he married a solid Christian girl, Hannah. We flew out to be at his wedding. And just recently, he told me he's volunteering at his church on their photography team. Because while he struggled to read due to dyslexia, he just had a natural eye to capture beauty in photography. And we still talk and FaceTime regularly. In fact, he just asked me to FaceTime last Friday, and I realized I ignored him. But when we do talk, we talk about life, we talk about politics, we talk about marriage. Best of all, we talk about Jesus. Like, we talk about what he's reading in scripture, what he's learning in church, what we're each going through. And whenever I think about him, I'm reminded again and again that we need to take the position of these spiritual moms and dads. I never felt like I was a father figure to him, and he probably didn't feel like it either. We were just two guys hanging out. But I realized what God was doing to bring about healing, to bring about redemption, to cultivate a seed that could have very easily just been left alone, cast aside. But church, we need to be doing whatever we can to surround the next generation with an atmosphere of faith, because I'm here because someone did that for me. And I've seen this done well, I've seen it done poorly. I'm sure we all have some examples within church, but I have to share a few of them with you. Because let me start with some crash and burn stories. They're the most fun. One of our youth was serving in kids ministry, and Kindles were kind of the big thing at the time. And he brought his Bible in on a Kindle, and he was told never to bring an electronic Bible back to Sunday school with him because we use real Bibles here. Well, the kid never brought one back with him because he never came back. He was just done. He's like, okay. And left the church doors that day. One of our youth was told, don't wear your hat in here, while this lady forcibly removed it off of him. Now, I was raised not wearing hats. I get it. My kid wore one last Sunday, and I was like, oh! Today, I'm like, it's Mother's Day. I'm going to talk to him and make sure he didn't, but he didn't on his own, so problem avoided. But this kid, he had his hat forcibly removed, and he had to keep coming back to church, though, because he, too, was the pastor's kid. But he came back, and he despised that woman and anyone associated with her. He just hated being there. But another one of our youth, she was new to faith. Her own family didn't go to church, so she would walk to church by herself. And when she would arrive there, there was this one sweet old lady, a red hair and a tight bun, Ruth. And she could be feisty, especially with the sound guy, but she loved this one young girl. And that girl would walk into church, and Ruth would beeline to her and say, I'm so glad to see you at church today. And they built this special relationship, and she's like, thanks for being here. And she kept coming. Like, you see the difference. You see these kids who are berated for bringing an electronic Bible or wearing a hat, or someone else saying, I'm so glad you're here. Who do you think wants to keep coming, who wants to learn about Jesus? There's another older man from the church who always felt like he didn't have much to give. He talked about hanging up his skates. I can't teach Sunday school anymore. But he would invite kids out golfing with him, and he would spend those hours just talking about Jesus. And it was so cool to see. And my last story is one of my favorite nights of youth is when we realized we needed to start connecting our kids with the older generations. And we arranged a youth night where we split these kids up into about 10 different groups, and we sent them out, and we had arranged these homes that they would go to. And the kids had questions to ask them about their faith, about Christmas traditions and holidays. And being out west, a lot of people came from different places of the world. They weren't all born and raised there. And they had stories upon stories to share. And these kids came back and they learned about what it was like growing up during the war, growing up without refrigerators, receiving only an orange for Christmas, and different things like that. But they also realized that these people were people of deep faith who loved the next generation, who wanted to see them thrive, who were praying for them and cheering them on. And the next Sunday when our service gathered, you could feel the difference because suddenly these kids knew the adults. They became like real people to them. And they suddenly, there was just connections being made. And I truly believe it was a life-changing moment for our youth group, for our church, for me. And I'll be so thankful to those faithful praying men and women who opened their homes and opened their hearts and simply showed love to our kids, because it was all love. They wanted nothing but the best for the next generation. So church, we need this. Our kids need this. We need a whole army full of spiritual moms and dads who are willing to open up their homes, their hearts, and their lives. And I just want to end with one more story from the Word of God. It's a story in Luke about how God calls a teenage girl named Mary. She's probably around 13 years old at the time, and I love it because the gospel starts with God asking a teenager to help. And it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And that's the end of this encounter. God is sharing with this teenager that her life is so much more important than she would have ever imagined. And trembling, Mary responds, "Let it be to me according to your word." But then it says, the angel left her. And at that moment, I'm kind of picturing the youth conference coming to a close, where you're out and you're worshiping with thousands of other people, thousands of other youth, and suddenly it comes to a close. The weekend's over, the goosebumps fade, and everyone goes back to their normal lives. And I've seen this before at youth conferences. You see young people worshiping Jesus and raising their hands saying, "Yes, God, I'm accepting the calling on my life. I'm saying yes to you." And every time I see that in my heart, I'm thinking and praying, God, connect them to a church that's full of spiritual moms and dads who are ready to empower them to live out that calling. Because I think so often our youth come back from these things and they're like, "Yes, we're ready to make a difference." And they're told to sit down, be quiet, dress appropriately, use the right technology or Bibles. But I pray that our kids are part of churches that are full of spiritual moms and dads, because that's exactly what God promised Mary. God told her, "You're not alone. You see, there's this woman, your cousin, Elizabeth. She's pregnant too. She's a bit further along in the process, but she knows what's about to happen. Just look for her, seek her out, spend time with her." And straight after this amazing moment, it says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." And all of a sudden now, God is moving in the young generation, and the young generation is instructed to find and connect with the parent generation. And when Mary comes down to Nazareth in Galilee, she meets with Elizabeth. And when these two women meet, these two generations meet, the Holy Spirit falls on both of them. That's the beauty of the spiritual family. The Spirit isn't reserved to the older generation or to the younger. All of a sudden, we realize that it's not only Mary who's in need of Elizabeth, but actually the presence of the young generation also stirs within Elizabeth, the child that she's expecting. And the Holy Spirit is refilling and refueling her life as well. The devil hates this. when generations connect, the Spirit of God will be poured out and will be ministering to both of them. And that's why he's working overtime to create generational gaps, even in our churches. But that's why we want to commit to not just siloing our kids to a kids program. We want to include them as part of our gatherings. We want them to be involved in serving, and we want to empower the next generation to carry on the message of Jesus. This is the God of generations. The church of generations, the kingdom of generations. It might sting a little bit, but perhaps your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God is not something you're ever going to do, but it might be someone that you raise. The whole world, the whole kingdom is full of people who are right now hearing God's voice for the first time, and they need the security, they need the stability, they need the encouragement and the love of an older generation. They need to be lifted up. They need to be prayed for. And I can't think of much more of an honorable calling that we get to do than that. So let's do that right now. Let's just close in prayer and open up our hearts to this new dimension of being a follower of Christ. Heavenly Father, there are people out there who need you. And God, I believe that you have given us special opportunities to step into that gap and help connect people with you, whether it's from the same generation or the next. But God, I believe it's time for the church to connect generations and see the kingdom of God move from glory to glory to glory. And in order for that to happen, we need to open our hearts and allow you to give us a genuine parent's heart, a mom's heart, a heart like the one that once allowed the young boy, Isaac Newton, to grow out from a spiral of darkness and death and into something that was amazing with a brand new destiny. So God, on this Mother's Day, May 12th, 2024, we commit to empowering the next generation. We thank you for spiritual parents that we've been blessed by, and for those who are just willing to step out in faith and open their hearts to you and to the next generation. May we learn from them. May we learn from others. May we learn from moms on this special day how to love you better, how to know you better, how to love our kids and other kids better. Thank you for being a God of generations. In a time and age when the generational gap is just so wide, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you will give us the hearts of spiritual mothers and fathers to connect the generations, not to disconnect and isolate them. And God, though each generation is different and our expressions are different, may we always surround the next generation with an atmosphere of faith, of prayer, and of encouragement so that your kingdom will move from glory to glory to glory until the day of Christ's return. God, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.